Good morning, everyone. And thanks, Bob and Wayne and Betty, for your participation today. Good words. We appreciate good songs, good music. We appreciate it. I want to open up kind of, you know, we usually use the scripture to make our main point. But Jim and I have chosen to be on this series about kings in the Bible. And really what's behind that is the kingdom of God and what that means to us. Bob just led us in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And these are difficult and tumultuous times in our nation. And it's also frightening times with a new surge with the COVID-19 problem virus going around. So what I want to open with is the, I'll start this. What I want to open with is the thought that as Christians, no matter what our persuasion about leadership and politics in this world, no matter what our persuasion, we need to be totally at peace with one another because we have a greater king than any king, leader, ruler on earth. And we've just finished with the Christmas season. And so it seems appropriate to begin today with, on the forefront of our minds, and as we move into the future as a nation, to remember that as Christians, we should be at peace with one another. And I want to read from Isaiah chapter 9, starting at verse 6, just as a reminder who that king is and who should be front and center of our minds, who we should submit to, who we should praise. It reads, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Prince of Peace. That's our Lord. That's our King. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this." Our allegiance, first and foremost, is to Christ as King. And as we open up our study today in Scripture, we're going to look at the nation of Israel that struggled so much to keep in mind that God is meant to be for them their King, their ruler, their Lord. And it's something that they forgot over and over and over again. And may we not fall into that same mistake. It's folly, it's foolishness to think that there will be any other source that will lead us into a kingdom or even a land of righteousness. Humans are frail. And we'll be looking at that as we open the scriptures. We continue to open the scriptures today. So Jim left off last week looking at the people of Israel asking for a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And I want to touch base back with those scriptures just a bit to, again, kind of center our minds and our focus on what we should be thinking about. And again, looking at the mistakes that Israel made and ask ourselves, are we making the same mistakes? Do we make the same mistakes? Can we fall into those sorts of mistakes? And it's right here in the 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5. "The people said to Samuel, the judge of Israel, who judged in submission to God, 'You are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. Now, appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. This is the people that God set apart for himself, that God said, you will be a holy people, a different people, a set apart people. What was their response? Give us a king such as all the other nations have. Is that just Israel's problem? Well, God's response, Samuel was displeased, upset when he heard that from the people. But I'd ask, was the Lord taken by surprise? Let's look at how things continue. God's response to Samuel was in verse 7 of First Samuel chapter 9. The Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. These are truly weighty words. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me. They have rejected me as their king. Verse 9 says, now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king will, who will reign over them will do. So God said, they rejected me. Let them know what they'll receive from a king that they've asked for, a king as all the other kings of the earth. I want to ask the question, should Israel have known that God was their king? That God was their king? Or should Israel know? Or should the church know that God is our king? I want to go back to stories that we know very, very well. Perhaps the most powerful king in the awareness of the Jews of Israel was Pharaoh, king of Egypt, when they were held captive in the promised land. And the Lord rescued them through Moses. The Lord utterly devastated the land of the most powerful king that, as far as Israel knew, the most powerful king who had ever reigned. And the Lord just decimated Egypt, decimated that kingdom to the point where Pharaoh ushered the people out of Israel and gave them gifts. It was like, leave me, get away from me, get out of our land. We all know that Pharaoh was slow to learn. And after he had sent the people away, he decided, oh, wow, we've lost our source of labor. And he just couldn't somehow bear in mind the destruction that had been wrought on his kingdom because of his stubborn heart and his closeness to the God of Israel. But Israel had been rescued by God, and Pharaoh had let the people go, but he changed his mind and he pursued them. He was in sight of the people of Israel as they were leaving the land of Egypt. They had made their way out, and they saw the chariots of Egypt coming after them. They saw the king, and it says 600 of his best chariots, and then more chariots beside that. So the entire Egyptian army, it seems, was coming after Israel, and the people were terrified. I want to pick up at Exodus chapter 13, verse 20. Exodus chapter 13, verse 20. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the side and the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of the cloud, a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way. The Lord went before them in a pillar of cloud to guide them. The Lord was guiding them directly, visibly, on their way by night and a pillar of fire to give them light. And at night, I'm sorry, and by night and a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or by night. At all times, the Lord was visible in guiding them. Neither the pillar of the cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. So the story goes on and continues where God is guiding his people by that pillar, by that fire. And but the people saw Egypt pursuing them, saw Pharaoh, this mighty and powerful king behind them, and they were terrified. But in chapter 14, verse 14, the Lord speaks to them and says, or Moses, the Lord through Moses speaks to them and says, the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. So the Egyptians are coming. Go down to verse 19. Exodus chapter 14. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other side. So neither went near the other all night long. Verse 23. The day came, and the Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. So Moses put his staff down, the sea parted, and the Egyptians followed them into the sea. The sea was parted, and Israel traveled on dry land. And during the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it in confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And when the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites, the Lord is fighting for them against us. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their horsemen, their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. Pharaoh, the greatest king known to the Israelites, closer to an emperor than any other king at that time, at least within that region that they were aware of, totally destroyed by God. Verse 29, but the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and Moses, his servant. The Israelites feared the Lord and put their trust in God, in Moses, and in Moses' servant. But how long did it last? It's fascinating that the greatest king known in their world had been completely destroyed by God, and yet, a few years later, and even in spite of seeing the promised land being given into their hands through the conquest of Joshua, another point where they knew that God was with them was Joshua needed to cross the Jordan. And he was told, send the Ark of Covenant, the covenant before you, the symbol of the presence of God. We had the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire at the Exodus in the taking of the land, the conquest of the land of Canaan. We had Joshua crossing the Jordan with the Ark of the Covenant before him, and the priest stepped into the waters, and the waters of the Jordan parted. Again, a symbol of God's presence was with them. Miraculous things happened, and they took the land of Canaan. And yet, after all of this, in the period of Judges, the people forgot who God is. They forgot who their king was. The kings in the land of Canaan, we have that term kings, meant almost like the leader of a city. If you think in feudal times, you had a king, and then in the lands that the king, say, of Germany or of the area of Gaul or France, they had these feudal lords under them, so they would have different sections of land. Well, the kings in the land of Cana were like these lords. They were smaller kings. They were nothing compared to Pharaoh, or nothing compared to kings like we might think of, as we would think of the king of England at the height of its power, or the king of France or Spain at the height of their power. These are just minor kings, and they toppled one after another because God went before the people. And yet the people ask, give us a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. It's just a devastating thought. And God's response was, okay, give them a king, but tell them what that king will be like. Before we go back to 1 Samuel, I do want to read from Deuteronomy, again, what Betty read for us, because it's so important, I think, to contrast Deuteronomy chapter 17, 14 through 20, with 1 Samuel chapter 8, starting at verse 11 through 18. So we'll be comparing them. I actually put these passages side by side just because of the dramatic comparison of what a proper king would be, a king whose heart was following God, versus a king like every other nation has. That's what they ask for, a king like every other nation has. But first, a king that God would call, that God would lead over his people, is described in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 20, not 14 through 20. So God foresaw all of this, and he spoke to them about how a king ought to behave. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, God knew what they would say, let us set a king over us like all the other nations, like all the nations around us. God's not ever taken by surprise. Samuel was, God wasn't. Let us set a king over us like all the other nations around us. So when that is requested, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. The Lord your God chooses his king. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of those horses. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from the Levitical priest. It is to be with him. He is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn, the king may learn to revere the Lord, his God, and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. And the king is not to consider himself better than his fellow Israelites and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over the kingdom in Israel. So that's the ideal king. And throughout the study in Kings, I think it would be wise to keep this passage in mind and see, in comparison, if you ask for a king just like the other nations, what you will receive. And that's articulated for us in 1 Samuel chapter 8, starting at verse 11. It reads, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. And he will assign some to be commanders of 1,000, commanders of 50, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots." It's interesting, isn't it? It seems like it's immediately going to be breaking away from that ideal king that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 17. What's going to happen if you ask for a king like the kings of this world? He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage to give it to his officials and attendants, your male and female servants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks and of yourselves, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from that king that you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. Well, we're going to be looking forward at various kings and see that Israel received, in most cases, exactly what they asked for, a king like the kings of this nation, of nations of this world. So we have we're moving ahead now into who that first king was. And we'll be looking at the beginning of the reign of Saul. And that starts in 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. And I'm going to overview this, and if you want the full story, there's no way that in a sermon we can cover practically any king in detail. But we can start, I think we'll have at least two Sundays on Saul. And this will be the first look that we have at Saul. So Samuel has been told to find a king for Israel. And this young man, Saul, who is very distinguished in his appearance, he was a tall person, that says a head taller than everyone else. So if they were average 5 foot, he was at least 6 foot. And he was very, very handsome. And he was identified as their first king. But his personality, as we open this, if you read through the first part of 1 Samuel chapter 9, you'll notice that Saul is humble. He goes, he's asked by his father to go search for 3 donkeys. He totally respects his father's request and goes. He takes a servant with him. The servant gives him advice when they couldn't find the donkeys, and when they'd been out for more time than what would have been expected to take to find the donkeys, he thinks of his father and says, "We need to be turning back." The servant gives him advice to find the seer, they called it, or the prophet, and to ask of him, and maybe he would give them a word. And Saul listens to his servant and thinks about what his servant says and follows his servant's request. And now we find them coming to the presence of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 9, starting at verse 14. They went up to the town, and as they were entering it, there was Samuel coming toward them on his way to the high place. Now, this high place is before the temple is established in Jerusalem, and it's not to be taken as a pagan high place. Samuel is a prophet of God, and this is a place of worship set apart for the worship of God, of Yahweh, of the God of Israel. And now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. So we think back to that proper king. He was to be an Israelite. Well, a man from Benjamin, a tribe of Israel. It says then, anoint him leader over my people Israel, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me. Then Samuel caught sight of Saul, and the Lord said to him, this is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people. Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and asked, would you please tell me where the seer's house is? I think it's this character of Saul that we see to begin with is humble. He approaches a man. He doesn't know he's the seer. He very respectfully comes to him. The language is really respectful. Would you please tell me where the seer's house is? Samuel replied, I am the seer. Go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you will eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, do not worry about them. They have been found. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and to your family, to your father's family? So Samuel says this to Saul. Samuel approaches Saul, telling him that he's the one that's going to lead Israel. Again, that sentence at verse 20, the second half. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and your father's family? It's a remarkable thing that Samuel is saying to Saul. And what's Saul's response? Saul answered, but am I not a Benjaminite? From the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me? This reminds me of Moses when he's called of God and he's just frightened and has this, what? Me? You want me to speak for you? You want me to be a leader in your name? And as we look here, Saul seems to have this humble attitude. It moves on. Let's look at chapter 10. We have the fact that Saul is a Benjamin, an Israelite, and we also know that Saul was revealed to Samuel, so he's the chosen of the Lord, two aspects of a proper king. So we're in line with the Deuteronomy passage at this point. Verse 10 even confirms it further. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord appointed you leader over his inheritance? So we have the king chosen by God, Saul. And yet Saul continues to be humble and continues to almost have a trepidation, I think you could say, about all of this. And he's moving along. Samuel made a prophecy that the Spirit would come upon him, that he would be among the prophets. And in verse 5, you see that this happens, or this is the prophecy. After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. And as you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place, with lyres, tambourines, flutes, harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Verse 9 is very compelling and very interesting to contemplate. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. So we have someone who is being prepared by God for this work of being king, things are going remarkably well since the people asked for a king like every other nation, and yet God is preparing this man to be a king like the king that we find described in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Saul continues to be humble. He's met by his uncle, and his uncle asked what had been happening to him, and Saul told him a lot of what had happened, but he didn't tell him that Samuel had approached him and said that he would be king. He seemed to be very cautious and shy about telling anyone or proclaiming himself as anyone great. Let's pick up again at verse 17. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God who saved you out of all your calamities and distresses, and you have said, 'No, set a king over us.' So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." So you see, Samuel is still distressed and I think upset and still warning them and almost like saying, "Okay, you asked for this, this is what you'll have." Verse 20, when Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Okay, a tribe of Israel. When he brought forth the tribe of Benjamin by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. And finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" So this is just fascinating to me. Where's Saul? He's been revealed. And the Lord said, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage." And they ran and brought him out. And as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any others. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord your God has chosen? There is no one like him among the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king." They accepted Saul. Yet fascinating to me, even as Saul had been told all of these things, when the clans, the people of Israel were gathered, his tribe, his clan was gathered to the front, Saul was hiding himself away. There seems to be this trepidation, perhaps humility. It's hard to know exactly what was in his heart, but certainly he was not quick to want to place himself above his brothers and sisters of the tribe of Israel. Again, that is a qualification we find in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Saul's beginning, it's almost trepidation again, I think it's the best word, that how can I be this person, this king, that is going to be raised up? It continues in verse 25. Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingdom, and he wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own town. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men, men whose hearts God had touched. Again, we have these signs that the start of things is very good. Saul's heart has changed. He has this humility, this tribulation, this sense that he needs, I think, to obey God, but with a timid almost heart. So it says, again, verse 26, Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. God is touching hearts, setting up this new kingdom, this new way. Verse 27, but some troublemakers said, "How can this fellow save us?" And they despised him and brought him no gifts. Again, notice Saul's character now at this point, but Saul kept silent. Immediately Saul saw that there was going to be trouble. But what was his first reaction? this Saul, who God had changed the heart of, he kept silent. He kept silent. He was careful, not impulsive. So we'll see how things work out with Saul next week and perhaps in a couple weeks to come. But as we think about this, we think about the kings and rulers of this world. What should our expectations be? Should we expect kings that are great? Or should we expect human beings with human weaknesses and sin, just like all of us have, who will lead imperfectly, and in many cases, not lead well? Should this trouble us? Or should we avoid at all cost the mistake of the Israelites by asking for any other king or any other kingdom but God's to be first and foremost in our lives and governing our hearts and our minds? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, there is so much to contemplate. We live in this world. Sometimes our hearts and our minds get kind of stuck in this world, and we forget to look up to you, our Lord, our God, our King. Forgive us for this mistake. Help us to love you, our God, our Prince of Peace. Help us to love one another and be united by you, our King. Saul received the Spirit of God. You're given the Spirit, your Spirit, God, to us, your people, to your church. May we seek you first, the filling of your Spirit, to control us and guide us, and perhaps keep us silent until we have contemplated and really thought about how our King of Kings would guide us as his people. We pray in Jesus' name. In our closing, I appreciate that Bob opened or closed actually the prayer time with the Lord's Prayer, and it is so appropriate. And I feel like, even right now, I feel like I have this weight on me that I was maybe a little more intense than usual today, a little more emphatic, a little smiling, a little bit less than what I try to do. And I need to work my way out of that, I think. And the way we can do that together is to rejoice in the fact that God is our King, and to almost relax and be still, knowing that God is our Lord and King. So I'd like to also close with the Lord's Prayer that reminds us so well that we are in his hands. Jesus taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."